Watchman's Teaching Letter, Volume 4, Various Topics, Watchman's Teaching Letter Number 56, December 2002, from the 2002 Watchman's Teaching Letters by Clifton Emmeheiser, read by Dan Adams. This is my 56th monthly teaching letter and continues my 5th year of publication. With this teaching letter, we will continue our walkthrough series in the Book of Daniel. One very important element we should understand about Mohammedanism is the fact that they don't worship the same God as the Christians. Some definitions. Worship, an act of religious devotion usually directed toward a deity. To give worth to something at its simplest. Therefore, no one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other. You will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Matthew 6:24, New Living Translation. Devote is to give all or a large part of one's time or resources to a person, activity, or cause. It is wise to refresh ourselves with the definition of the terms we use as to their correct meaning as we proceed. Before Muhammad came along, Mecca was the center of the worship of many false gods. All Muhammad did was to reduce their pantheon of approximately 10 false gods down to one false god, Allah. In Judaism, Mohammedanism, and Christianity, there are three different deities. For Christianity, it is the Mighty One of the Hebrews. For the Mohammedans, it is the false god Allah. And the Jews actually worship Lucifer, the devil. Clifton has Lucifer here. We are not suggesting that there is not some archangelic devil, the leader of all those who rebelled against Yahweh back before Adam was created, with some name. We are guessing that it isn't Lucifer. It's probably given in the Book of Enoch. In any case, Clifton certainly knows the only place this name occurs is in Isaiah 14:12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? Lucifer is simply used here by Yahweh as an epithet to a Babylonian king who would soon be deposed and become just a nobody one sees in the streets from time to time. That guy used to be king, etc. Nothing more. And people make so much of this name, creating all sorts of stupidity around it. While real Satan, and this is very well true also, is Legion, a nation of vagabond imposters who invent all sorts of mischief, the authors of every possible sin and evil, etc. So who do the Jews worship? They worship themselves, which is why it is difficult to convert to become one unless one is married to one of them, and even then they likely won't accept you as one of them. For it really is the serpent seed in their blood that binds them in solid, often subconscious, hatred towards Yahweh and towards us. It might be well to show the variant pronunciations and spelling of the name of Muhammad. For this, I will quote from the 1980 Collier's Encyclopedia, Volume 16, page 405. Muhammad, M-O-H-A-M-M-E-D, an English form of one of the commonest Muslim names, first borne by the founder of the Muslim religion, which is sometimes called Mohammedanism after him. The name has had various forms and spellings in the West. Mohammed, spelled M-O-H-A-M-E-D. Mahomet, spelled M-A-H-O-M-E-T. Mahound, M-A-H-O-U-N-D, and even Baphomet, B-A-P-H-O-M-E-T. All these forms derive from the Arabic Muhammad, M-U-H-A-M-M-A-D. A Turkish form of the name Mehmed, M-E-H-M-E-D, is used for several sultans of the Ottoman Empire, and a modern spelling that has come into English through French, Mehemet, M-E-H-E-M-E-T, is frequently used in the name of Mehemet Ali, the Ottoman viceroy who founded modern Egypt. The name Mohammed is ultimately derived from the verb hamada, to praise. It is actually a verbal noun meaning the one worthy of praise. Other derivatives of hamada are also used as proper names. Mahmud, the one who is praised. Ahmed or Ahmad, I praise, and Hamid, praised. The first two have occasionally been used to refer to the Prophet Muhammad. End quote. Then from the book Secret Societies, edited by Norman Mackenzie, from a depiction on page 126 we read, a medieval French representation of Baphomet, the devil or foreign god the Templars were accused of worshipping. His name derives from medieval Christian forms of the name Mohammed, which became Mafamet in Spanish, Baphomet in Provençal, sculpture at Saint-Marie Church, Paris. End quote. From the 1910 11th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica, volume 26, page 596, Baphomet was a common medieval corruption of Mohammed, Mahom, etc., who is regarded not as a false prophet only, but as a demon, a false god to whom human sacrifices were offered. Hence, any unholy or fantastic rites came to be called Baphomery, Mahomery, Mummery, that is, mummery, end quote. If you follow and are in agreement with what the current clergy diviners and mainstream purveyors of falsities are fostering and vomiting out from behind their pulpits and on the airwaves, with their theological system of eschatological end-time prophecy, you may not appreciate what is taught in this series on Daniel, which in turn reflects on John's revelation. On the other hand, should you be searching for fidelity, faithfulness, consistency, and truth on Scripture, possibly you will find this series interesting. With what I am continuing to present along this line, you really need to analyze and prove these things for yourself. In the end, it is each individual's responsibility to arrive at the truth. In lesson number 55, we saw how the little horn in Daniel 8:9 was a prophecy foreseeing the period of the development of Mohammedanism. It was also explained that the fifth trump of Revelation 9 was a parallel passage about the Mohammedan Saracens, very fittingly describing them. We discovered further that after describing the Saracens up to verse 12, the rest of chapter 9 related itself with the Turkish period of Mohammedanism. It was pointed out that the Turks used gunpowder firing cannon in their siege of Constantinople in 1453 AD. Putting this very important date in perspective, Constantinople fell to the Turks just 39 years prior to Columbus sailing the Ocean Blue, which happened 522 years ago from today, 2014. On the front cover of a book entitled Marvels of Prophecy, published by Howard Rand, there is a picture of one of those cannons. It is evidently made of brass and is molded into the shape of a lion in sitting position. There is a large cap over the barrel, and they molded teeth around the lion's mouth, which is always in a wide open position. From the buttocks to the lion's head along the vertebra column is a tail of the lion. To fire the cannon, a wick was lighted with fire at the end of the tail just behind the head, which travels down the rump and ignited the powder charge to propel the cannonballs. Revelation 9, 18 and 19 describes this type of cannon quite well when it says, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths, for their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. If one could see a picture of one of these cannons shaped like a lion, he would clearly and instantly understand the meaning of that passage in Revelation, predicting the uprising of the Turkish Mohammedans. When futurists make commentary on this passage, they come up with some of the most outlandish, damnable statements one could imagine. People like Tim LaHaye, Jerry Jenkins, Thomas Ice, John Hagee, among others, are selling books by the millions in which they make such utterances. Should one want to go around repeating and spreading much of this futurist garbage, making a fool of oneself in the process, that's up to each individual. But if you were in the Israel identity message, it would be better to study to show yourself approved. In the book by Tim LaHaye and Thomas Ice, entitled Charting the End Times, on page 57 they have a chart of the so-called 7 years of the tribulation. Under the heading The Seven Trumps, they show trumpet 5 and 6 in the future. If you have followed us with this series on Daniel, then you are aware these two trumpets are already passed by many hundreds of years. In his book Revelation Unveiled, Tim LaHaye claims these canons just described are evil spirits, when he says on page 174, "It is obvious that these are not to be taken as humans, for horsemen do not wear breastplates that are fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur, nor do horses have mouths that emit fire and smoke and sulfur. Instead, this is a literal description of unnatural, demon-like evil spirits that come out of the abyss, advancing under the leadership of the four bound angels." End quote. This is a real good example of the bull manure, defecation, which the Bible terms dung, that the futurists are spreading around with their pitchforks. Not only that, but Tim LaHaye is getting the sixth trumpet mixed up with the fifth. With this lesson, we're going to deal with Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy. For anyone who is interested in that period of time, I have a book entitled An Outline History of the 70 Weeks Nation on my supplementary teaching aids list. This book was originally published by the Covenant Publishing Company Limited, 6 Buckingham Gate, London, SW1, and the author was the Reverend Alban Heath. This is a very good book to have in one's reference library, but as usual in British Israel, they have difficulty in distinguishing the impostor, quote-unquote, Jews from the true tribe of Judah. Unless one can comprehend the history during this 490 years of Daniel's prophecy, one cannot fully understand the New Testament. There are a lot of Judeo-unchristian clergy out there spouting the New Testament who have not the slightest idea of the 500-year history between the Testaments. And, sorry to say, we also have some in the Israel identity message. As I have commented before, we need a Bible in one hand and a history book in the other. Daniel chapter 9. Chapter 9 brings us to Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks of weeks, or 490 years. Daniel, understanding that Jeremiah's literal 70 weeks prophecy concerning Jerusalem was quickly coming to an end, agonized what the future of the holy city might be. The Darius spoken of in verse 1 is the same as mentioned before and is dated from his first year, or about 538 B.C. Being greatly afflicted about the future, Daniel earnestly sought guidance through fasting, meditation, and fervent prayer to the Almighty, recorded from verse 4 to 21. In this prayer, Daniel didn't make any excuses for our people, but spelled everything out exactly as it was. One must remember that before those Judahites were taken captive into Babylon, they had incorporated many of the religious practices brought into Israel by Solomon's foreign wives, which hurried their practice into paganism. Though afterward many of those Judahites reformed, that fraction of the original nation of Judah was doomed to final extinction in 70 AD. And they never became an enduring self-governing sovereign nation after their exile. They were the cursed fig tree, broken bottle nation, never to be put back together again. Though being doomed as a nation, nevertheless, there was still some good seed among them. Surely Daniel, with his copy of Jeremiah, knew the prophecy of the broken bottle, Jeremiah 19, verses 10 and 11. When we consider these things, we can begin to see why Daniel was so anxious to know of what Jerusalem's fate might be. Understanding this, we can see that Daniel's prayer and supplications were not just the ordinary run-of-the-mill kind of prayer, We cannot help but believe that Daniel already understood Jerusalem's fate. What he didn't know was when. It is simply amazing today that nearly all the mainstream clergy try to imply that the present-day quote-unquote Jews gathering in Palestine, and especially Jerusalem, is a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Yes, they are fulfilling biblical prophecy, but not in the manner they suggest. Nor for that matter, Clifton, the very prophecy they even suspect. When Scripture proclaims that that remnant nation is like a broken bottle that cannot be made whole again, how can they sidestep and reconcile that inalterable fact? Yet they try. Again, how can they remove the curse of the fig tree of Matthew 21:19, which our Redeemer placed on them when he said, "Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever"? Both of these passages totally eliminate any such future so-called fulfillment. Therefore, Daniel's prophecy in chapter 9 concerns itself with the sum and substance of how long and under what conditions that post-exilic remnant, non-sovereign nation would last. The 70 weeks of 7-year weeks. Many commentators make mention along this line, but to saw or cut off 7 years off this prophecy and project them 2,000 years into the future is preposterous. Worse, Clifton, it's literally a false teaching hatched by the enemy to lead our people astray. Those teachers and ministers projecting it are guilty of treason to our nation and will eventually pay for their follies. Nowhere did Daniel even remotely suggest such a thing. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, in no uncertain terms, points out that the 70 weeks of 7-year weeks were determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. All the rest of this prophecy revolves around a specified people and holy city. Shortly after this point in history, Jerusalem would become and remain to be until 70 AD, essentially a subservient city-state. Therefore, this prophecy by Daniel must include, in some way, the final fall in 70 AD of Jerusalem to Rome. Again, Daniel's prophecy is predictive of events surrounding the Mediterranean Sea area. In order to acquire a concept of the thrust of this topic, we will first read it from verse 24 through 27. For this, I am going to weave portions of the Septuagint text in with the Masoretic text. 70 weeks are determined, set apart, upon for thy people and upon for thy, the holy city, to finish the transgression for finishing sin offerings, and to make an end of sins, and for sealing up sin offerings, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and blotting out iniquities, and making atonement for iniquities, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and for sealing vision and prophet, and to anoint the most holy, and for anointing the holy of holies. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, 69 weeks. Therefore thou art to know and understand that from the going forth of a word for returning an answer and for building Jerusalem until an anointed ruler are 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall. They shall indeed return, and a street shall be built, and a wall. And these times shall be emptied out, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks, and after 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, though there is no crime in him, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and sanctuary, and he with ruler who is coming will destroy the city and sanctuary. and the end thereof shall be with a flood. They shall be destroyed with a deluge. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined, and even to the end of the war, determined on in course with desolation. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Now 1 week shall confirm a covenant for many. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And in the half of that week my sacrifice and libation shall be taken away. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate. And upon the temple shall be an abomination of the desolations, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate, and at the end of time an end shall be put to that desolation. For some this passage is somewhat confusing, for they do not take the time to determine who the major players are. By weaving in portions of the Septuagint, it will help clear up some of the essential particulars, because many jump to conclusions before ascertaining the facts. They arrive at some very bizarre opinions. One thing that most commentaries do agree on is that these 70 weeks of 7-year weeks, or 490 years, are broken down into 7 plus 62 plus 1 equals 70 weeks of years. But from that point on, it's a hodgepodge, conglomeration of confused concepts. Same old problem. As I pointed out in lesson number 49, there are two schools of thought on Daniel's prophecy. One places the fourth empire of Daniel's dream image of iron in chapter 2 as Greece rather than Rome. By this spurious interpretation of making Greece the iron part of that image, they attempt to place the quote-unquote Jews under the rule of the Seleucid dynasty of Syria and tie the prophecy in Daniel 2:40-43 with Antiochus Epiphanes. Then again, the school of thought attempts to make the little horn of Daniel 7:8 Antiochus Epiphanes. Then again, on the little horn of Daniel 8:9, you guessed it, they say Antiochus Epiphanes. Now we come to Daniel 9:24-27, and according to this same fraudulent school of thought on Daniel's 70 weeks of 7-year weeks, again, they make the claim that it involves Antiochus Epiphanes. All this makes one wonder if Daniel prophesied anything else other than Antiochus Epiphanes. One of the reference commentaries we must be especially careful with on this school of thought is the Interpreter's Bible, both the 1 and 12 volume editions. Some other commentaries which put forth the same claim are the Concise Bible Commentary by the Reverend W.K. Lowther Clark, a commentary on the Holy Bible, edited by the Reverend J.R. Dumelow, I'm not kidding, D-U-M-M-E-L-O-W, the Jerome Biblical Commentary, edited by Raymond E. Brown et al., and I am sure there are many more. To give you an example of how they falsely tie in Antiochus Epiphanes with the 70 weeks of 7-year weeks of Daniel 9, I will quote from the Concise Bible Commentary by the Reverend W.K. Lowther Clark, page 586. What I like about this commentary is the fact that it is concise. While we are critiquing this book, consider that you're reading very similar comments from other commentaries who have adopted the same concept. These verses are very difficult, and the interpretation here given is not universally accepted. At least here, they would appear to be honest. The new clue is that the 70 years means 70 weeks of years, that is 490 years. See 2 Chronicles 36:21 and Leviticus 25. This is split up into 62 times 7, 434, 7 times 7, 49. The first period ends at 538, the return from exile. This takes us back to 588 instead of 586, when the sacrifice ceased. The anointed one, Joshua, the high priest, Haggai 1:1. A period of 434 years follows, ending with the assassination of Onias, the high priest, 2 Maccabees 4:34. Then comes a final period of 7 years, when Antiochus Epiphanes desecrates the sanctuary. The desecration actually lasted 3.5 years. In 1 Maccabees, the period is 3 years. Perhaps a figure 3.5 was substituted for the sake of symbolism. Yes, they actually say this. The many of are the Jewish aristocracy of Jerusalem who took the side of the Syrians. Wing, the destroyer comes as a flying monster. The objection to this explanation is that a much longer period is needed than the time which elapsed between 586 and 167 to 164 BC, but as the historical errors elsewhere in the book prove, the writer had no reliable sources for his chronology. It actually says that too. End quote. At this junction, you may be beginning to see what I mean about this particular concise Bible commentary by the Reverend W.K. Lowther Clark. You may be wondering why even give such a book shelf space in your library. The reason is, while this book is a very poor insight on the book of Daniel, a few comments made on other subject material is outstanding. For example, I will quote a segment about the Hittites on pages 24 and 25. Although they don't get it entirely correct, nevertheless, this material is remarkable. Hittites, a people which by 1600 BC formed a powerful state centered in eastern Asia Minor. Representations on the monuments show them to have been a strongly Armenoid type. The Jew of today resembled the ancient Hittites more than the pure Semites, Arabs. Kati, K-H-A-T-T-I, as the Hittite kingdom was called, penetrated as far as Babylon, circa 1550, mid-16th century BC, also into North Syria in 1370, 14th century BC. It conquered Mitanni, the North Mesopotamian kingdom, and for a long period faced the Egyptian Empire in central and southern Syria. In the 14th and 13th centuries BC, Kati probably profited by the weakness of Egypt and pushed into Palestine. About the 12th century BC, the Hittite Empire collapsed before the attacks of invaders from the north, though Hittite states seem to have continued in the Carchemish district. Hittites occur regularly among the lists of nations to be driven out from Palestine. We read of Ephron the Hittite in Genesis 23, of Uriah the supposed Hittite in David's reign, even in 2 Kings 7:6 of the Syrian conviction that the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites. It seems as if the word is used loosely in the sense of Canaanites and in 2 Kings of petty states to the north of Damascus. Also, we may suppose that pockets of genuine Hittites created by the great expansion of their empire remained where they were when it collapsed and were eventually absorbed into the population of Syria and Palestine. See Ezekiel 16:3. Thy mother was an Hittite of Jerusalem. It is permissible to hold that the sturdy Anatolian stock from Asia Minor contributed to the formation of the tenacious Jewish race. Comparison of the Hittite code of laws with Hammurabi's and the Hebrew codes show that there was a common basis of law throughout the ancient Near East. End quote. The writer here is mostly correct if we apply it to the quote-unquote Jew rather than to the Israelite. Once properly directed, it is correct to show the quote-unquote Jews to be of Armenoid type, that is, including the Armenoid is the Ashkenazic quote-unquote Jew. This shows that the Jews of Khazaria had the same genetics which Esau married into. The author here calls the Arabs pure Semites. This is a serious error, for the pure Semite would appear like the Anglo-Saxons. He is correct when he says, it is permissible to hold that the sturdy Anatolian stock from Asia Minor contributed to the formation of the Jewish race. Other than these things, the article is quite well written. It would be great if the Antichrist anti-seedliners were as competent on the subject of the background of the quote-unquote Jews as is W.K. Lowther Clark. But back to the commentaries on Daniel, which foster this false position. On the protective dust cover of the one-volume Interpreter's Commentary on the Bible, edited by Charles M. Lehman, there is a note which says, 70 scholars, Protestant, Roman Catholic, and Jewish, have contributed fresh new interpretations of the ageless truths of the Bible. End quote. Need I say more? The bottom line is this. It is imperative we be very discriminative of every bit of evidence we research. With that thought in mind, let's see what we can determine with Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. First of all, you will notice that the concise Bible commentary by the Reverend W.K. Lowther Clark could not justify his timeline with Scripture for his theory. The book An Outline History of the 7 Weeks Nation by Alban Heath has a better explanation for fitting the predicted time into the equation on page 82. God had declared through Daniel for the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, Daniel 9:25, weeks of years, as Moffat renders it. 69 weeks of years is 483 years. From the decree of Artaxerxes to the baptism of our Lord is exactly 483 years. This was a prophecy definitely related to the Jews. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. At the end of the 69th week, Messiah was to appear. The time allotted had expired. Messiah appeared, saying, "The kingdom of God is at hand." Immediately after his baptism, Jesus began to gather around him those with whom he would establish on earth the abiding kingdom. One of the first was Andrew, who communicated to his brother Peter the glad tidings. "We have found the Messiah," John 1:41. The Messiah on whom their hopes had been so long set was here in their midst. End quote. We have now cleared one major hurdle. The Messiah of Daniel 9:25 is our Redeemer, Yahshua the Messiah, not Antiochus Epiphanes. W.K. Lowther Clark, in his concise Bible commentary, identifies the first 7 weeks in this same verse as the 70 years Judah was to be captive in Babylon. By doing that, he is claiming that that part of Daniel's prophecy concerning the 70 weeks of 7-year weeks was retroactive, that being the first 7 weeks, 7 times 7, or 49 years. We wonder, he suggests, that these verses are very difficult and cannot get his arithmetic to conform to the text. It is my opinion that the reason for trying to force Daniel's prophecies to fit Antiochus Epiphanes in chapters 2, 7, 8, and 9 is to avoid the Pope as being the little horn Antichrist of Daniel 7:8. In other words, there is evidently a Catholic influence in some of these Bible commentaries. You can see where the false Judahite Jews might also want to take that same position in order to avoid recognition of the true Messiah. Surely we don't want to be influenced by either of these sources, but avoid them at all cost. Additionally, I might point out that both the futurist and praetorist interpretations on both Daniel and Revelation were invented by Jewish Jesuit Catholic priests. Clifton is asserting here what we have long thought, that Alcazar and Ribera were actually quote-unquote Jews, and we suspect that more evidence would show that they were conversos, who infested the Society of Jesus or Jesuit order, a quote-unquote Jew operation from its inception, begun in the mid-16th century by Ignatius Loyola. When we once understand that Daniel was prophesying to all of the 12 tribes of Israel, and not just remnant Judahite nation alone, that was slated for extinction, which came to represent less than 1% of the original southern kingdom, we can begin to reconcile some of his predictions. Of course, because Daniel was a citizen of that remnant nation, he was quite concerned about its future. Therefore, it is a serious mistake to concentrate only on that remnant entity, which most commentaries do, because let's face it, folks, they are blind and ignorant. Another very serious error is not to identify the people of the prince in verse 26. Some commentaries state the prince was Titus, who as a young man he accompanied his father, Vespasian, to Palestine at the time of the quote-unquote Jewish revolt, being a prince at the time, and later became emperor. Of one thing we can be quite certain, it was not Antiochus Epiphanes, as W.K. Lowther declares. The people of the prince were the Roman soldiers, made up of Benjamites, true Judahites known as Germans, and probably many other Israelites from the various tribes. The answer to whom the prince is can be found in Romans 16:20, "And the Elohim of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." Therefore, the prince was Yahshua the Messiah, and the people of the prince were the Roman soldiers. Thus Titus was only part of the people of the prince. The Roman seed of the woman bruised the quote-unquote Jewish seed of the serpent under Titus in 70 AD, Genesis 3:15. While we are speaking of errors, we need to repeat again that the so-called scholars of the futurist school of interpretation, by their failure to recognize the race of the book, resort to what is known as the parenthesis or gap postulation, assumed as true. Then, in order to reconcile their beliefs with Scripture, they chronologically detach the 70th week of years from the preceding 69 weeks of years. They then place 2,000 years in between and label it the Christian dispensation. The proponents of that theory infer that Daniel's prophecy came to a stop and is only marking time, which they say will continue with what they fallaciously dub the rapture. This has to be the most harebrained theorization of prophecy ever fabricated. And ladies and gentlemen, it is in the scheme of things just new doctrine to make your ears itch and nothing more. It should be assiduously discarded, countered everywhere it is taught, among all who genuinely can qualify as Christians. Of all their serious blunders, the commentators, their view on verse 27 has to be the greatest. Let's take a second look at it. "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." In this verse, when speaking of confirming a covenant with many for 1 week, it is prophesying that Yahshua would make a new covenant of his body and his blood, represented by the bread and wine, to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. You will notice that it says many rather than all. The futurists view this verse as the reign of the Antichrist, but it is quite the opposite. Therefore, the futurists assign to the Antichrist, Satan, that which belongs to our Messiah. In the Baker Commentary on the Bible, based on the New International Version, edited by Walter A. Elwell, on verse 27, it is put very correctly. According to another futurist view, the last seven pertains to the Jewish people and marks the period of great tribulation before the millennial kingdom. End quote. The way the author states this, it is apparent he is not in agreement with that view. This same Bible commentary does a better job on the 70 weeks of Daniel than most, and is worth quoting. Building on the 70 years motif, the angel reveals that the Lord has decreed 77s, verse 24. The purpose of the 77s is to finalize judgment on sin, to atone for sin and transgression, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to fulfill all the prophetic word, and to anoint the most holy, verse 24. The first period of 77s pertains to the return of the people from exile and the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, from 536 to 445 BC. This period begins with the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, but opinions differ on when this took place. 538 BC, Cyrus's decree to restore the temple in Jerusalem, or 445 BC, Nehemiah's permission to restore the walls of Jerusalem. There is little disagreement on the identification of the Anointed One, the ruler, with our Lord Jesus. The longer period of 62 sevens brings us to the crucifixion of the Messiah. The last seven will witness the confirmation, renewal of the covenant by the Messiah, and the desecration of the temple. Gabriel promises that he will confirm a covenant with many for 1:7, verse 27, but our problem is the identity of the he. Some hold that the Messiah is the subject of the sentence, but others see here a reference to Titus and the Antichrist. Indeed, Titus brought an end to sacrifices and offerings and set up pagan symbols in the temple court. This is the abomination that causes desolation, verse 27. On the other hand, the confirmation of the covenant could be a reference to the Anointed, whereas the abomination of desolation is an allusion to Titus. These events are associated with the Romans, who destroyed the city and the sanctuary. End quote. If there is any question of whether or not the futurists base what they call the tribulation period on verse 27, all one need do is go to Tim LaHaye's book Revelation Unveiled, page 132, where he uses Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27, the passage we are now addressing, to attempt to prove his thesis. A problem still remains. It might appear that because verse 27 indicates that the sacrifice and the oblation would cease in the midst of the week, that there might be a period of 3.5 of Daniel's 490 years that were never used. But if we examine the text thoroughly, we will see that the time element depends unto the Messiah, verse 25, rather than the destruction of Jerusalem. Many use the 40 years from the crucifixion until Titus to prove their theory for a gap. If we analyze verse 26, that Messiah would be cut off after the 62 weeks of years period, thus 7 plus 62 equals 69, and after would put it into the 70th week of 7 years. In other words, Messiah came upon the completion of 69 weeks of 7 year weeks. The first 3.5 years of the 70th prophetic week would then represent the ministry of Messiah. That still leaves us with the word midst in verse 27. The Hebrew word midst is number 2677 in Strong's or Gesenius and means a half, our half, or middle. This seems to confirm that Messiah was crucified in the middle of Daniel's 70th prophetic week. But we must remember that Yahshua continued to confirm his covenant after his resurrection. This could have indicated his ascension, the advent of the Holy Spirit, the very beginnings of the organization of the church, along with many dreams, visions, and personal appearances, such as with Saul, later called Paul. Scripture doesn't seem to give us a sharp cutoff point for the end of the 70th week, but we can be sure it was exactly 3.5 years after the crucifixion. As you can plainly see, there isn't any time left over for a future 7 years of tribulation or the coming of a super-duper-pooper Antichrist. Much of the error concerning Daniel's prophecies is a misunderstanding of Matthew 24. There is not enough space here to get involved in that study, but one must know the historical background of that period. Some may not be aware of it, but the complete works of Josephus supply much of that information. If you don't have one already, I recommend the one translated by William Whiston. Please don't take me wrongly, though. I'm not implying that Josephus is a perfect source of information, but he supplies much of what we need to know in order to understand Matthew 24. The secret to understanding Matthew 24 is to be able to separate the short, medium, and long-range predictions Messiah instructed us to look for. And most of his predictions were of a short-range nature. But as usual, the futurists take Matthew 24 and try to fit most of it into a so-called future 7 years of tribulation. The tribulation of Matthew 24:29 was the ordeal through which Jerusalem would suffer at the hands of the Romans. There is much more, but this will have to suffice for now. It is of the utmost importance that we interpret Daniel and Revelation correctly. End of Watchman's Teaching Letter number 56. Thank you for listening.